The rest of us, we're going to read about God making a suitable helper for Adam. He's going to create woman today, and that's a wonderful thing. I just want to add again that how fortunate we are to have an account of how everything started. I mean, most people might think it's a fairy tale now in our day and age. But in reality, this is the reality of what it means to be human, what it means to be in our environment net. And it's just mind-boggling that years ago when I was going through high school and growing up and was wondering how, why, when, where, and that I stumbled actually across what was true and what was real, and that I could start to base my life on that. And I knew it was on a firm foundation because of Christ. And once I accepted Christ and his salvation, and he was quoting from the Bible, and the Bible was all about him, it gave credibility to everything. And of course, I was born again of the Spirit, and man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we are fortunate that God's a speaking God, and that he spoke to people in the past, and he wrote it down, and he gives us an account of how everything came into being. So, at any rate, that's a long introduction, but Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 is what we're going to be looking at today. I like to go in verse by verse. I don't know if that's always the best way. But the first point on your outline is there's something not good in the garden, and it concerns Adam. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You know, up until this point, everything God had done had been good. In fact, he gave the benediction that it was very good. For the first time, we have a malediction here, something that's not good. And out of this declaration comes the creation of one is to be Adam's wife and companion. Now, I purposely tried to stay out of the whole argument, you know, of how some women nowadays look at this and, you know, da-da-da-da, you know, women's live, feminists, all that other stuff, okay? So we're just going to look at the word today and see what it says. Listen to what it says. But it says that I, mean God, will make a helper suitable for him. And obviously, the helper is the issue with most people in the world, you know. Because we wanted autonomy and, you know, who are you? I'm nobody, I'm me. And you understand what's going on in the world, okay? So that's all I'm going to say about that for the most part. But the Hebrew phrase here in a helper suitable for him contains two words, ezer kenegdo, okay? The first of these words, translated helper, implies someone who assists and encourages. And it implies support for what is lacking in the one who needs help. Okay, that's the foundation of what the word means, okay? And the word translated as helper is qualified by kenegdo, which means, seems to mean, to make plain or visible. So when you add those two things together, a suitable helper for Adam implies a counterpart of him, of himself, one who will see his form from him and is in the perfect resemblance of his person, of that species, let's say, okay? I mean, different, opposite, but very much alike, okay? What's like the one half of the moon? Little kids, you do that in school, you know? They say, well, is it this, that? No, the what's most like one half of the moon is the other half of the moon, okay? So that's sort of where we're going with this. So he makes this perfect counterpart for Adam. One who could relate to him emotionally, intellectually, physically, and spiritually. And I don't see there's any sense of inferiority implied here. I think we added that, probably from the fall, probably from man's pride or women's pride. I mean, the whole thing got messed up when we fell from grace, okay? However, before a suitable helper is formed, there's a delay in the scripture, which is interesting to me. And God, which is the song is about, God personally parades the animal kingdom in front of Adam to see what he would name them. And I think it's all preparation for Adam. God's creation of the first woman whom Adam will later name Eve. He doesn't name Eve until her Eve till after the fall. But he does recognize that she's the counterpart of him, that she was taken out of him. And the story of the creation of the first woman is in the form of an unfolding narrative. And so therefore we have this sort of segue of him naming the animals. Stick with me. And I think that he needed to show Adam what he already knew, that as he looked at the whole animal kingdom, there was nobody really suited for him for a couple reasons, and we'll get into that. There's no creature that was made that was like him that he could be a companion with. As one Bible commentator remarked, Adam's first lesson was to learn to appreciate his wife. Ladies, this is a good chance for you to say amen, right? Right? Well, and the interesting way he went about it starts in verse 19. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was no helper, not found a helper fit for him. Apparently, God and Adam stood shoulder to shoulder while God caused a great variety of animals to pass before them. That's the picture I get here. From the aardvark, is that his pronoun? To the zebra, okay? We go from A to Z, all right? And Adam was to study and note their specific natures and their interactions with their surrounding environments and then name them accordingly. Sort of like the song, right? Saw an animal up on a hill, you know, eating so much grass until he was filled, you know. I saw milk come out and he didn't know how, and so I think I'll call him a cow. Now, I tried to get to the root of these names and if there was anything to it, but I couldn't. But there must have been something that Adam saw about that and said, well, that I think I'll name him that. Okay? I think it's interesting that it shows God investing some authority and creativity into Adam. He's already starting to take that mandate to subdue and fill the earth, you know, what he asked him to do. And he's made in the image of God. And I also find it interesting, and I think it's somewhat curious, that God's standing there and he's curious, what is Adam going to name these things? Now you say, well, God already knew what he was going to name them. Why would you want to kill a good story? No, he wanted to see what Adam would name them. I can imagine hearing God saying with a chuckle, wow, that's a great name, Adam. I mean, really. And whatever he named them, that was it. So it seems that as he's studying and naming the birds of the air and the vast array of animals, and these animals, I assume, might have, some of them paired off and moved along, Adam's not alone, he's with God, but he's alone in the sense that he doesn't see anybody suitable for him. And he too came to the conclusion that God had already came in verse 20, there's your foreknowledge, that not one of these creatures were suited to be a helper for him. And I think the bottom line, the reason why he came up with a negative result, in Adam's mind anyways, is not so much grounded in the fact that none of the animals look like him, okay? But that none of the animals had been created in the image of God as he had been. Yes, they had bodies, and in certain sense they could said to have souls. For animals seem to have, you know, personalities. They're aware of their individualities. But animals do not have spirits, and so could not commune with Adam on a spiritual level. He could commune with God, but he had no helper suitable for him that he could communicate on that spiritual level. Let me just expand this a little more. I don't really know who this guy was, but I got this quote as I was studying. In the 10th volume of his great work on history, Arnold Toynbee has an interesting comment on the nature of the fellowship that exists between a man and a dog. This brings out this point, okay? He says, it is possible for a man and a dog to have great fellowship. They can spend enjoyable hours together. They can play games. They can show and share affection. But Toynbee says the fellowship must be on the dog's level because the dog can only communicate on that level. So therefore the animal kingdom. He's got no one that he can communicate on the level that God made Adam. And he must have saw this, that there was no companion for him. Not only did nothing really look like him, which shoots a hole in evolution, too, these people with evolution, right? Because he could have said, well, that ape looks like, used to be that ape. And if there was a bunch of apes, I mean, it still doesn't solve the problem of creating the first woman. It's a problem. I'm just telling you, if you think long enough, this theory of evolution is that, a theory. Not one that's really grounded in a lot of fact. A lot of hope, a lot of theorizing. But at any rate, so I think probably Adam, by this time, probably realized how good God was, and he maybe was thinking, well, maybe God's got something really special in mind for me, right? In fact, he did have something beautiful and magnificent that would just draw his attention, as we're going to see, and that's the creation of a woman. I want to say the woman is not only made for man, because that's clearly what the scriptures have said, but she was also made from man. This is just as an aside, this is the first account of surgery taking place, right? It's a first surgery, but he's the great physician. Amen? And it seems like his anesthesia is just, well, just put him out. I had a couple jokes with all this today, and I just didn't want to seem like I was a male chauvinist, but when I read this, I thought, in some people's women's minds in this world, they think man is still asleep, right? And the other one was, I might as well tell you now, is I think the reason God didn't create woman while he was naming the animals, because she would have been in the background going, I don't know if I need that. Are you sure that's really what? You would have never got the job done. I'm just saying, okay? I'm sorry, but it is funny, right? It is funny. You know why it's funny? Because it's a little bit, like, true. God caused Adam to fall into deep sleep, starting at verse 23. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And upon awaking, immediately Adam perceives Eve to be his counterpart, and he breaks into this poetic response, really somewhat poetic, and it's a response of celebration and joyful embrace of their essential similarity and their intended union. Look at what he says. This is now bone. I mean, I don't know how he said what. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I think he's exhilarated. As the 17th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry has delightfully put it, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved. You know, as I read that, unfortunately, I could hear the feminist saying, I don't need you to protect me. I mean, does everything got to be an argument about the between the sexes? Let's enjoy one another for who we are and how we were made. I certainly wasn't going to marry somebody who was a feminist and bring her into my happy home. I mean, I don't want to argue about that at home. I want harmony. I want my wife to know that she's an equal. Do we have conflict because we're doing? Of course. Don't look at me that way. You did too. Hey, pastors say, don't look at me in that tone of voice. And don't try digging into what the conflicts are either. So anyway, because I'll tell you if you want to know. So, all right. So at any rate, we learn from Genesis 1:27 of the equality of men and women, right? Both were created in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And I contend that to understand the what God is like, you need both sexes to see what God is like. If anything, there's it's a big word, complementarianism. In other words, we're complementary. Nature of men and women. It took me a long time to figure that out. I'm just going to say, I didn't have the type of home life some people had. I mean, my father was divorced twice. You know, I mean, I being married now for 30 some years. That the differences are actually there for each other's good. Especially when you start to raise children too. The removal of the part of the man, which was his rib, in order to create a woman, was done to fill a need in the first man. No question about it. However, once the woman is created, it implies that in God's design, each is in need of the other. As one commentator expressed, the two were made for each other. Men and women were made for each other. So he goes on in verse 22b, we're going to look at the first marriage, the first wedding ceremony, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, who gives this woman, I do God. Right? The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Look, God's pattern for marriage was not man's idea. And it wasn't originally Adam's idea. Wow, this is a nice girl, woman you made, let's get married. No, marriage was born in the loving heart of God for the blessing and benefit of mankind. How were they going to fill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Well, he made a woman, a counterpart. Not the only reason he made her, but it's one of them we'll see here in a moment. And the marriage between a man and a woman, the Apostle Paul comes along in the New Testament and he sees that the permanency of that covenant, represents the covenant that Christ made with us, and that he was never going to leave us or forsake us. Do you see that? He said, look at your marriages, by the way, are a model of Christ in the church. Brilliant. Because he was a brilliant man led by the Holy Spirit. But it's a brilliant thought that your marriage, the permanency of your marriage, shows that Christ will never leave or forsake us. It's beautiful. No matter what the courts may decree or society may permit, when it comes to marriage, God has the first and the last word on it. Now, don't take this wrong. We live in a free society, okay? If two of the same sex want to live together, I'm not going to be able to stop it. Not in this society. What I had a major problem with is them taking marriage, what God had instituted, and calling that legal union, or whatever you want to call it, marriage. I had a huge problem with that. Because I'm no like inbred hatred towards all this that's going on. I just when I see God's word being used in a way that it's not what is implied in there, then I don't think it's good. Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Look, there are reasons, biblical reasons, for divorce. That's another thing you got to know, right? We all know that. We went through this. We've been through this over the years. But the Lord's looking down today and on many unbiblical, quote-unquote, marriages and thinks, that's not what I intended. But then again, he looks down on a lot of things and goes, that's not what I intended. Remember Jesus stated when they came to him and said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? He said, no. God's original plan that one man and one woman be one flesh for one lifetime. That was ideally what it should be. Because the basic understanding of marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. The covenant, you've been to marriages, ceremonies, the covenant begins with a promise from one person to another and the acceptance of each other's promises. In a Christian marriage, we know that there's a third party who's actually creating that mystical bond, that mystical union, and that's the Lord God Almighty. So we as Christians invite him into the marriage ceremony. He's the third cord of the third strand of the cord that we have that helps keep the marriages alive and prospering in the way he wanted them to be. Verse 24, God is doing the speaking here. And he's laying out three assertions on which a marriage covenant stands: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Leaving. What about leaving? Well, it points to the establishment of a new family unit. Adam wouldn't have known this. He had to be shown this. He had to know that Well, he didn't have to separate from anybody at that time, but he was setting into motion what we would need to do. There needs to be a physical and emotional separation from the father and the mother. We love our fathers and our mothers, but there has to be an emotional and physical separation. Now, physical in the sense that, you know, some people have to live with their parents in the same household or anything. But I think the best thing is to move away and spend that time with your wife. Or likewise, spend the time with your husband. Because there's just too many things that, you know, you got all these tapes and all these expectations. You know. No, just, I always suggest to people that they move out. And be with themselves, you know, the two of them. So there's this leaving. And that's a public declaration, too. I think that's important, too. You know, that in front of witnesses, we now know that this particular man and this particular woman are getting married. And they're establishing this new, not just for Christians, but a societal union. So when people look at it, they say they're husband and wife. People, I hear people all the time, you know, well, what do I need a piece of paper for? Well, get up in front of a group of people and make your covenant with one another. Don't do it off in a corner. Why? So you can get out of it as quick as you got into it? There's much to be said about this, and I'm certainly not going to do justice to the whole thing, but I'll just leave it at that. I think a piece of paper is important. Does it mean as much as two people in front of God making the vows? The vows are what are important. There's no question about that. But any rate, cleaving. Cleaving points to the act, to acting out whatever you said in front of the preacher that day. In front of God, actually. Preacher's nothing. He's just incidental in those moments. It's really three parties: God, man, and woman. But nonetheless, it points to the fact that they're going to be faithful. They're going to cleave to one another. No matter what the couple, no matter what the future holds, I'm cleaving to you. Because I made a vow to you. And that's it. Cleaving is seen as one of the faithfulness of their vows. Look at marriage is sustained by willing choice. I mean, the feelings. I mean, our feelings are still good, but I mean, sometimes they're not what they used to be. In those moments when you're heated up, man or woman, you're like, why did I ever marry this person? I thought they were just like me, and I woke up one morning and found out they aren't. And I'm not happy about it. Because I'm not getting my way. It's so hard to understand one another at times. Marriage is sustained by willing choice. Yes, in God's strength, but nonetheless, it's a resolve of ours, both man and woman, that for better or worse, the man and woman joined in marriage will not let the circumstances determine the fate of their relationship. Circumstances change. Marriage is not built on romantic feeling, however strong that is. And it gets stronger if you work through things. If you trust God. Faithfulness to a vow, and this is a quote, means that even in troubled times when Eros, you know what Eros is, right? Has apparently burned out and it can be, with the right will and the right attitude, be revived. It can be revived. can start all over again. Start dating one another. Start giving presents out to one another. Start doing the things that you used to do when you first got married. Now, I know it takes two, but it can start with one. How about this becoming one flesh? Becoming one flesh refers to the personal union of man with a woman and a woman with a man. I think this becoming one flesh takes place on all levels of our lives. It certainly is physical. We'll talk about that briefly. But that part of becoming one flesh is supposed to deepen and create a stronger bond. Because, you know, God intended us to share becoming one flesh in a physical sense. Only within the marriage covenant. And it was designed to share something that's so intimate and so beautiful and so not full of shame that it strengthens. You've shared one of the most amazing parts of what it means to be human. Becoming one flesh. I believe it's a broader oneness. It includes my mind. Not that we all think exactly alike, but we have interaction on an intellectual level, on an emotional level. And for Christians, we have it on a spiritual level. On a spiritual level. Yeah. It gets better if you work at it. I think at this time, though, I should address the fundamental truth about aloneness. That was the fundamental problem with Adam, wasn't it? It's not good for the man to be alone. And therefore, God created the first woman to be a like counterpart. However, once that has been established and we have billions of people now on the earth, is marriage the only way in which personal communion with another person can be enjoyed? What I'm addressing here is I know there's people that don't get married. I know there's people that are single. And I didn't want to paint it out. The only way for a man to be fulfilled is for a woman, or a woman to be fulfilled is to have a man. Okay? I think that's short-sighted. I don't want to put anybody off that way. What about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Single life is not without the need, however, or possibility of personal communion with other human beings. Right? In the Christian church, usually out of ignorance or lack of understanding or experience, we've not made it all that easy for people who are not married. Right? I mean, I'm not saying we do a lousy job of it, but we look at things different because we do have wives and husbands. How about for those that are no longer married? Who've known what it's like to be married but now aren't married. For whatever reason. Or for those marriages that are more struggle than joy. On any given Sunday, there's people here that their mates are not with them. And that's by choice. They're just not sick, but they don't believe the same thing. So they don't come. They're not believers. So how do you find the richness of the fellowship that God had intended? Because mankind in general, it's not good for them to be alone. Well, you know what the answer is. For the Christian, the body of Christ. I mean, that was one of the most wonderful things when I first got saved, that I had a family, a new family. My family was messed up. It had some good points, but it was messed up. Divorces, and my mother left us when we were younger. I didn't see her my whole life, you know, after that, after fifth grade. You know, it's just like, it was messed up somewhat. I mean, yours were too, probably. Except Bethany's. There's Mr. Rogers was her father. Honest to God, I met him, the first time I met him, I'm like, the guy's Mr. Rogers. Hi, you want to be my neighbor? Had the cardigan, you know, the whole nine yards. Yeah? He was a younger man then. So, but at any rate, and they have a wonderful marriage. It was a... Never once did I worry about my kids over at my in-laws' house. The body of Christ is God's provision to fill the need so that people aren't alone. I mean, people fill it other ways. There's the local pub, which I'm not saying is always bad, or whatever it is. You know, we need interaction with other humans. It's not good to be alone. I've got guys that I grew up with that are alone. They get squirrely. Honest to God. I mean, 20, 30, 40 years of aloneness, you're not sure if you want to be around them at times. If they're not involved in the body of Christ, actively in fellowship, people alienate themselves. I mean, if I alienate myself and never told anybody else what went through my mind, especially my wife, to kind of counter it, I'd be squirrely too. I'm just telling you. Anybody agree with that? You're looking at me like, I don't know if we want him back. But the church is a place for friendships to develop between even opposite sex and the same sex. And I'm not saying in some goofy way. I'm just saying men can, you know, there's a group of people. And I think it stands as a bulwark of the patterns of our life nowadays. You know, we have more ways to communicate, but people are more lonely than they've ever been. And this Facebook and all this stuff is superficial. I'm reading. I'm not Facebook. Because I'm afraid anything that goes on Facebook will be used against me. But at any rate, you know, because this world pushes us into individualism, autonomy, and it results in loneliness. Naked and unashamed, and this is the last point. Naked, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. I think the reason it's inserted right here is a backdrop to what happens in chapter 3, right? We see Adam and Eve trying to cover their nakedness and trying to hide from God. But before that happened, we have this idyllic situation where man and woman were both naked and unashamed. I thought, oh, the nudist colonies will love this one. That's why we were on the beaches. You know, over in Europe, we had to make sure, is this a nudist beach? You know, we're taking our kids there, right? At any rate. But they were naked. What does that mean? Well, first of all, they had done nothing wrong. We can't say that, right? They had done nothing wrong, and there was nothing about which they would be embarrassed or ashamed. We're always worried that we might be found out, right? Something we did that we shouldn't have done, or said that we shouldn't have said. And we say, by the grace of God, I guess I'm not going to suffer that one. We're in an embarrassed state, humanity. There is shame. And I'm going to get around to speaking something positive about this. I wrote here, there's no way we can understand the beauty of this moment except by contrast of our state we find ourselves in now. The sad truth is, of course, that all our sexuality, in its heterosexual and those in the homosexual forms, is now disordered. I mean, our sexuality is disordered, even heterosexual in this world, single or anything. Certainly, homosexual is disordered, but think about how we treat sex. Sexual relationships are sometimes marked more by fear than intimacy. Our sexual fantasies and temptations get out of hand. Sexuality becomes a context for guilt. And tragically, increasingly in our world, sexuality can be a vehicle not for love, but for things like human trafficking. It's destructive and degrading. My, oh my, what we turned it into in our fallen state. It's a day gone by, that innocence. But in the story of Genesis, as well as the rest of the Bible, next chapter, we will read of the account of the fall, and immediately God confronts the man and the woman. Because they know they're naked, and they're ashamed. They try to cover themselves and they're filled with shame because they have something to feel guilty about, right? And we find God taking an animal or animals, killing them, which was the first sacrifice for sin, pictorially, and then clothing Adam and Eve with the skins. I can't wait to get into the rest of Genesis. And this is a pattern that points us forward to Christ. Look, the human race cannot deny guilt. We know we're guilty. The law points it out to us. Thou shalt not, oh, I think I will, or I have. Or if I haven't, I'm going to. The commandments, The commandments of God in that inner law, as Romans says, it's written on our hearts. We don't even need to see it in ink on a piece of paper or papyrus or whatever it is. We know that there's laws. Our hearts condemn us. We feel condemned because we've fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot deny this. But the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God made a way to deal with our guilt. Where is that verse I wrote? Look, he can, I know it by heart. He can never take away our innocence. Our innocence is gone. We're not going to get back to the garden until he comes back and creates a new heaven and earth. But he has provided a way to deal with the guilt and the shame in Christ. The penalty for a sin has been paid, and now, instead of skins of animals, he clothes us with rut. The righteousness of Christ. That's our new clothing. He looks at us and he says, oh yeah, that's one of mine. Look at, he's clothed in my righteousness. And guilt and shame comes up at some time because we do still sin. But we don't have to remain there. Not for an instant. I'm not talking about cheap grace. I'm talking about real repentance. Forgive me and mean it. And we're back in... clothed in that righteousness. I mean, we already are, but there's spots on it. We want to be clean. Question is what are you clothed with today? I know most of you. I know that most of you have come to know Christ. But the question still holds. Are you feeling that you're clothed with unworthiness, sin and shame? If you've never come to Christ, that is probably where you should be. Not probably, that is where you're at. The thing about back in the garden, they were always going to be naked in front of God. He knew every part of them, right? They tried to hide. Are you kidding me? It shows you how sin affected man's mind. He's going to hide from God. Or has your shame and your nakedness and all that garbage been covered by the blood of Christ? Have you repented and accepted Christ this day? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody today, first of all, that's never come to the cross to have their guilt and shame and sin exchanged for His righteousness, that His blood was poured out for our sins. If there's anybody here that hasn't done that, look it. Do that. If you feel led to do that, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. Talk to Him like you would talk to me about it or someone else. You don't need exactly the same words. I realize I'm a sinner. I need this grace. I repent. I've changed my mind. I'm following You. Thank You for that. The second thing is that there's somebody sitting here and doesn't realize, living in shame and guilt. And look, if you need to repent, repent. He already knows, right? I may not know, people around you may not know, but it'll rob you of every last ounce of joy in your life. You'll become superficial. You don't want happiness, you want joy. Happiness is fleeting. It's circumstantial. Joy is an abiding in inner thing that you can enjoy because you're a child of the King. But when we sin, we quench the Holy Spirit. We want fellowship with the One who stands alongside of us. God, I don't want to talk anymore about this, but You love Your people. Impress upon them that they can come to You with anything and be cleansed. And for those that maybe made a decision today, let them step out in faith and tell somebody that. Publicly proclaim it to someone. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.